In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask you to prepare us to receive your holy word. May we hold fast to the scriptures in which we find the truth. As we look to the prophets, as we look to the law, may we immerse ourselves more in those things that point us to Jesus Christ. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Chapter 11 of Revelation. And this is really an interesting chapter because we get a lot of symbolic language, but it's going to break from a lot of what we've seen in the past, where so often the imagery was of all of these horrible and terrible things that would happen. But this time we're going to get some symbolic imagery, but of things that are obviously blessed rather than cursed. It's just a very unique chapter filled with all kinds of details that can kind of puzzle the mind, but we'll try to make our way through them as best we can. So we'll start with the first verse. Then I was given a rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months." Okay, very, very interesting here. So now why is this that John is now told to go measure the temple? Notice that there's a distinction that is made because he's told to measure the temple, but he's not told to measure the outer court. It's kind of unusual that you'd, so there's one part we want you to pay attention to. There's this outer court. There's another part we don't want you to pay attention to. Not only is he told to measure the temple and the altar, but he's told to measure all those who worship there, which is another interesting thing. Now, in the Old Testament, we have a couple different passages that speak about measuring or measuring the temple. And I gave you a handful of them here. These were different places at which measurement was specifically mentioned. We have 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And in this one, this is a part of the historical books of the Old Testament. We have the section at which the temple is first being built, and Solomon is giving all sorts of instructions about how it is to be built. The 2 Chronicles 3 opens by saying, "Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father," and so forth. He began to build the temple in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. And then these are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, its breadth was 20 cubits, and so forth. So we get all of these wonderful little descriptions explaining here's exactly how large it is to be built. Now, one of the things, this point is not made in 2 Chronicles 3, but there's this notion that the old temple was being built according to the command of Moses, meaning when Moses went up the mountain and he communed with God, he had this vision of the temple. He came down and then gave all these instructions. And those instructions that were first used in order to construct the tent that they would carry about in the desert, eventually then these instructions were adapted so that way they'd be used in terms of constructing the temple, which Solomon did. So there's this notion that the measurements that are given are not just simply accidental, as though someone just said, "Well, just make it this big, because we like this number rather than that number." That there's a deliberate plan to it. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, there's even one more detail that's worth mentioning. When they finally get to the Holy of Holies, to the innermost part of the temple, the part that is the most sacred or the most holy, he made the most holy place, its length, corresponding to the breadth of a house, was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. It's the notion that the innermost sanctuary was actually square. So just that'll come back later on as we look at another detail in the book of Revelation, that the innermost part of the sanctuary was square, but here are all these measurements that are here. Now, we've got a couple other passages that talk about measuring the temple. We have Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel is one of these books we keep coming back to with Revelation because there's just so many connections that are there. Well, here's one of them. Ezekiel is told then to take up a measuring rod and he's to go off and measure the temple. This occurs while Ezekiel is in exile with the people in Babylon. So here's this vision that he has. "So in the 25th year of our exile, the hand of the Lord was upon me, brought me with visions here, and behold..." He sees the Son of Man, he wants to show him this image that is there. So he shows them the wall all around the outside of the temple area. and with the length of a measuring reed in the man's hand, it was 6 long cubits, each cubit being a handbreadth in length, and so forth. So Ezekiel starts in chapter 40, this multi-chapter description of this vision that he has. Now, why would Ezekiel be given this vision? Because here they are in exile in Babylon, and the time will come for them to come back to Jerusalem, and as a means of giving them hope, Ezekiel has this vision of this temple that is to be, and so that way he can bolster the people by saying, the temple will be rebuilt. I have seen it, and I can describe it to you. So I'll measure it. I'll show you the whole thing. And he measures and describes every intimate detail about the temple, the inner court and the outer court. Isn't that interesting that in Revelation you're not supposed to measure the outer court? We'll have to deal with that in a second. In Ezekiel, they measure everything, the whole thing, because it's a new thing that is being presented to the people as a way of encouraging them in hope. Zechariah chapter 2 is another time at which there is now this vision that is there. Zechariah lifts his eyes and he sees a man with a measuring cord. He says, where are you going? And he says, to measure Jerusalem to see what is its breadth and length and width. And then he eventually describes Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. Now, here's another vision that Zechariah is describing. Now, can you build a city without walls? Not very advisable in Old Testament times, because the walls were necessary to protect the city. So this is now this vision of this vast Jerusalem that will be different from what they have seen before, when this massive city without walls. So here's another kind of a spiritual vision that is there. Then eventually we get a description of the temple, and we'll continue on in Zechariah. So these are just a couple different passages that talk about measuring the temple. Now, Revelation 11 is something different from the Ezekiel passage and the Zechariah passage for this reason. In both Ezekiel and Zechariah, a vision of the future temple is presented. This dream, this vision of that which is to come. Something that's going to be massive, something that they will see after they come back from exile, something that will be part of this new Jerusalem without walls because the city will be so vast and so huge. In Revelation 11, this is not presented as a new Jerusalem. This is not some spiritual ideal of the Jerusalem to come. That will happen later at the end of Revelation. This is go measure where things stand right now and don't measure everything. This is what's so unique about this passage. And whenever we see things that disconnect, we want to pay attention to the disconnection because there's something different about this. Sure, we've measured the temple. Zechariah did it. Ezekiel did it. Revelations did it, but they did it differently. And that's the part we pay attention to, that distinction. So somehow now the sanctuary, the inner part of the temple, is now being separated from the outer courtyard. If the outer courtyard is more secular or more profane, the inner courtyard is more sacred or more holy. There's a distinction now being made. One is to be measured, one is not. And what's going to happen to the outer courtyard? This has been given over to the nations who will trample the holy city for 42 months. So notice the distinction between that which is holy and then that which is profane and that which is now subject to this kind of trampling that is there. So rather than this being this vision of the ideal, it seems to me that there's a kind of a protection being given to that which is most sacred, but then a kind of a relegation, sort of writing it off, almost dismissing it. And he says it's now been profaned to the point there's no saving that part of it. Just give it up. Just cut that part loose. And it is to happen for 42 months. Okay, now 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. Okay, and as you look at some of the things that I gave you here, a couple different passages that describe different lengths of time. Just to give, you have 3.5 years, which is the same as 42 months. And if you take 42 months and multiply it out by 30 days in a month, you get to 1,260 days. Now, we're going to keep seeing these numbers coming up again and again. So every time you see these numbers, 1,260 days is the same as 42 months, and is the same as 3.5 years. 3.5 years, another way to describe 3.5 years, is this image of saying for a year, and for 2 years, and for half a year. Okay, what's 1 plus 2 plus 1/2? It's 3.5. But doesn't that sound nice? They say, why say seven when you can say for three and for four? We saw that once before in Scripture. We say, well, just say seven. No, I don't want to say seven. I want to say for three crimes of Israel and for four. I now. So it's sort of a poetic way of doing it. It almost has a kind of a pronouncement, like it's a sort of a ritual phrase that is being spoken. So for one time and two times and half a time. That's from the one who is and who was and who is to come. I mean, that's it. We've seen these different types of passages, and notice that kind of threefold imagery there, for one and for two and for a half. I gave you Daniel 7, where Daniel has this description of the beast that is to come, and then how long is the time for the beast? For a time, and for two times, and for half a time. So that's just it's a kind of a passage that it's a description we get from Daniel. We're going to see it as we look at Revelation. And I also gave you another number if you want to connect to this whole period of time. I gave you Matthew 1, where if you wanted to count the total number of generations from Abraham to Jesus, it's 42 generations. Remember, 42 months is 3.5 years. 42 is a number that comes up again. If you think about, like, numbers, you say 7. Okay, well, 7's a pretty common number. 40 is a pretty common number, like for 40 days and 40 nights. But 42? What's 42? Well, so I'm just giving you some different examples of the times that those numbers repeat. Now, since I'm going to talk about this for a second, let me back up and put this 3.5 years in some context. So why 3.5? I mean, even three we can get, but what's 3.5? 3.5 is half of 7. Okay, so maybe that means something. So 3.5 and 3.5 would be 7. When I go back to the book of Daniel, one of the things that was described as this sort of 3.5 was attributed to the occupation of the Greeks. There was this period of time in the 2nd century B.C. when a Greek procurator came into Jerusalem and decided the whole world should be Greek, not just simply speak the Greek language, but we should all worship the same Greek gods, the same religion. And this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, came in and was going to take over Jerusalem and then put down this bizarre worship that the Jews had and instead make them worship Greek gods. So he goes into the temple and he puts in the temple a nice big statue of Zeus. See, you now worship Zeus. See, we're all together now. Well, do you think they took to that very well? No, they did not take to that very well. And that was the beginning of the Maccabean revolt. If the book of Maccabees, for example, is this whole story of the 2nd century BC, the revolt against this attempt by the Greeks to enforce not just their culture, but even their religion on the Jews. How long was this abomination in 2nd century BC? About 3.5 years. So that's the first time. So when Daniel is talking about this time, the time of the beast, there's this period of time where this atrocity went on for about 3.5 years until the Maccabeans succeeded in their revolt, and then they eventually reconsecrated the temple. And as they relit the temple, they had now the celebration of Hanukkah. So you have Hanukkah, which is the celebration of the relighting or the reconsecration of the temple after this abomination. Let's go forward now into 1st century AD. Now we're talking about the setting for Revelation. And as we talk about, as I've made the point several times about leading up to 70 AD, the time at which the temple, Jerusalem was conquered, the temple was destroyed. I've kind of told some stories along the way, but let me back up and I'll give you a little bit of this timeline. I talked about there being persecutions kind of stirred up against the Christians from maybe 63 or certainly by 64 AD. Do you remember what year Nero fiddled? Do you remember that story? That Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Okay. So there's the great Chicago fire. No, the great Roman fire of 64. So in 64 AD, you had this big time when the fire occurred. And as a way of blaming someone or holding someone accountable for that, there was a period of time at which the Christians were persecuted. What year did St. Peter die by crucifixion? 64. What year was St. Paul beheaded? 64. So that was 64 was this time of great persecution that was there. Now, then I mentioned earlier that there was this time at which Jesseus Flores harassed the people And then there was general that Chestius, who made his march against Jerusalem, was almost going to take it over, but then retreated, and it emboldened the Jews. All of that was in 66. And at that period of time going forward, from the end of 66 on, the Romans had now had it with the Jews in Jerusalem and their rebelliousness and their refusal to submit to what Rome was asking. So they began to now deliberately attack Jerusalem. Now, why is this important? As you start to move from 63, 64 up to 70, you have approximately a 7-year period of time. How much time was there from 63, 64 up until, say, 66, 67? You've got about a 3-year, 3.5-year window. What do you have from 66, the end of 66 up to 70? Again, about a 3.5-year window. Now, it seems to me that of that period of time leading up to 70 AD, you have kind of 7 pivotal years, approximately half of which seem to be focused on persecutions of Christians, but then it changed, and it then moved into attacking Jerusalem itself. Now, throughout the New Testament, it was clear that there was a conflict between the Jews and the Christians. And you had the Judaizers, and Paul would go around, but then they'd be the influential Jews of the certain places that would stir up this or that, and there were all these persecutions that occurred. And there were different points in time at which, Paul would suffer at the hands of different people who would then stir up things against him, where Paul would have to leave or flee and go to the next town. Do you remember at one point, though, when Paul was being judged, they went before the Roman procurator and he says, I can't figure this out. This is in the Acts of the Apostles that describes, I can't figure this out. Apparently, these people had some dispute about this Jesus who Paul said was alive, but the others said was dead, and I couldn't figure it out. So they said, well, Paul, would you like to go back to Jerusalem and stand trial? He says, no, I'd rather go to Rome. And he exercised his privilege as a Roman citizen. Said, I'd rather be judged by the emperor. I'd rather have my case heard in Rome. So there was a period of time in that time at which there was such conflict between the Jews and the Christians. This is all this first century time. There were ways in which the Jews of that time would stir up, their contention. So what makes me think that perhaps in the 63, 64, that maybe there was, if there's finger pointing, well, who is pointing the finger at whom? It could be the Jews pointing it at the Christians. Until later on they start to realize the Christians are not violent, trying to overthrow the emperor. You remember Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I mean, the Christians weren't there trying to undermine the Roman Empire in that period of time. But you had some tremendous zealotry on the part of the Jews in that time who believed that this was now the hour for Jerusalem to re-exert its influence and become a kingdom again. I mean, so if you want to say, well, whose fault is it? Well, we persecuted the Christians for a while, but eventually they kind of come back and say, no, I think we see where there's all of this strife and contention. Let me back up for a moment just to speak about the idea of anti-Semitism for a moment. When I'm describing these things, I'm speaking about this kind of period of history in which you had this type of controversy. None of the things that I'm saying should be applied then outside of that as though there's still some kind of judgmentalism or justice between Jews and Christians. I'm not trying to make any pronouncement, any sort of anti-Semitic teaching. I'm trying to describe at least a tension that was present in this specific historical setting. And I don't mean to take I don't want to leave any sort of anti-Semitic thing that would extend beyond that. It's important, I think, to say that, because I don't want things to be misinterpreted, going forward. But, so there's this notion of this 3.5 years, and we kind of see how things can line up. So, now, I've kind of done my entire 3.5 year thing. So now every time we see 3.5, 42, or 1,260, refer back to this little excursus right here, which we talked about this 3.5 years. So here we have, coming back to Revelation 11, we've measured the temple, and now for 3.5 years, the outer court is going to be handed over to the nations to be trampled. Okay, about 3.5 years, of which there was these attacks against Jerusalem until Jerusalem itself was destroyed. Now we're moving on with verse 3, and I will grant to my 2 witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, okay, again, same thing, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. So now we have 2 witnesses. Now these witnesses are prophesying. Now it's not like other times we see various creatures come up, and what do they do? They're persecuting, tormenting, or so forth. This is prophesying, which this shows the idea of prophecy or the Holy Spirit at work. So this is somehow not an evil instrument, but actually an instrument of good. So these two witnesses that prophesy. They are clothed in sackcloth, so they're prophesying about things of penance of some kind, that there's penance that must be done. Let's read more about them and try to figure out who they are. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. Interesting. Now, when we look at these two olive trees and the two lampstands, it brings us back to an image from Zechariah. So we're going to go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Back to a time when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple after the exile. And Zechariah has this image here where he sees these two, where he sees the two olive trees by the lampstand. So he sees this image, this is Zechariah 4, a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it. And the seven lips of each lamp that were on it, there were two olive trees by it, one by the right of the bowl and the other by the left. And as they're describing this, further on he says, he sees two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two gold pipes from which the oil is poured out. And then in this spiritual vision that is there, Zechariah is then told, these are the two anointed who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, we've got an image here of these two olive trees feeding this one lampstand. And it's symbolically representing two different figures, two anointed ones. Okay, now let's just stop for just a second to think about the imagery. Now, if you have an olive tree, what is it that an olive tree produces? Olives. And what do olives supply? Olive oil, if you press the olives. And what do you use olive oil for? You can use it for burning in the lamp. So one of the things that they would do in the lamp, in the temple, is they would burn olive oil. So what is it then to have these two olive trees, and especially to see the pipes that come, then supplying the bowl that collects the olive oil from which the seven lamps come forward? So here's this notion of this living olive tree constantly supplying a flow of olive oil so that way the lampstand can continue to burn. Does that make sense? So you have this notion that by having the olive trees there, it's a sign that the lamp continues to burn. It's a way of providing perpetually for the burning of the lamps in the temple. So here are these two trees, but they also represent two people. So somehow these two people are part of continuing to perpetuate the sanctity of the temple, or the lampstand in the temple. And in this book of Zechariah, at that period of time, you had the anointed king, and then you had the notion of the king and the priest. You had in this time, as they were looking at the lighting of this lamp and the rebuilding of the temple. So you had the descendant of David, you had the priestly presence that was there. So you can say that that was a sign of this twofold anointing, that the king and the priest, and that the role that they had in rebuilding or in reconsecrating the temple. So is that what we're looking for here? Well, let's read on and see what else we see from Revelation 11. So here are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. We get two lampstands in Revelation instead of just the one. And so continuing on with verse 5, and if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the day of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Okay. That seems different. So what does that remind us of? If we look at those, specifically of those things, here are the characteristics we're seeing. They have the fire can come forth from their mouths. No one is able to attack them because they were sent to prophesy by God. They have the power to shut up the sky so that way no rain would fall. They have the power to turn water into blood and the power to inflict the earth with plagues. Now, who had those types of powers? Who turned water into blood? Moses. Who afflicted the earth with plagues? With 10 different plagues. Well, you could say it was God, but it was during the time of Moses. Who closed up the heavens so that there was no rain that would fall for 3 years? That wasn't Moses, but another prophet. That was Elijah. Okay, so Elijah had that. And then this notion about fire pouring out of their mouths. Now, this is where we've got a few different passages that are here. I do a whole thing about two witnesses. Let me come back to the notion of two witnesses for a moment. I have Numbers 16, where there's a scene at which these three different Israelites, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, come forward to Moses and they say, well, we want to be priests too. And there's this scene at which Moses then warns them not to lay claim to the priesthood if they have not been chosen or if they don't have, if they're not descendant from Aaron. But they persist in doing this, and what's their punishment? They're consumed by fire. So they're consumed by fire coming forth from the earth. So there's an example from the time of Moses of people being consumed by fire. I gave you 2 Kings. There was a time at which King Ahaziah then comes forward to seek the counsel of Elijah. And the king keeps saying, well, Elijah, come here. Elijah, come here. He keeps sending troops out, but Elijah doesn't want to come. And what happens to the troops is they come out to bring Elijah in. Fire descends from heaven and burns all the troops up. So we've got two different scenes in which Moses and Elijah, we have two different times at which fire consumes someone that is disobedient. There's also, this is probably one of the most famous scenes. We do hear this in the lectionary cycle from 1 Kings chapter 18. There's this time at which Elijah is doing battle with the prophets of Baal. And if you remember the scene, they go up to the top of the mountain and they say, well, let's have a competition and let's see who is really God. So you take your animals and prepare a sacrifice. I'll take my animals and prepare a sacrifice. But we won't light the sacrifice. We'll see which God answers with fire. Do you remember the scene? So the prophets of Baal prepare this and they dance around the sacrifices and they call to Baal and they do all of these things and nothing happens. You know, but then Elijah builds his altar with the 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel and lays out the sacrifice. And then he does something very surprising. He says, now go take these 4 vessels of water and pour water on the sacrifice. And then go do it again. And then go do it again. So that way 12 vessels of water have been poured out on the sacrifice to make it even harder for it to burn. So it's a completely drenched sacrifice. And fire comes down from God and consumes the whole thing, stones and all. So everything is consumed. So it's another great example of this fire coming down from heaven all during the time of Elijah. So that's 1 Kings 18. So when we look at these different passages, now I will suggest then that what we see here is a sign of Moses and Elijah. When we talk about the drought, the calling forth fire, turning water into blood, and then the plagues that come forth. We have Moses, sign of Moses and Elijah. Or, I could even go further than that. What do Moses and Elijah represent? Moses was the great giver of the law, and Elijah was considered the great prophet. So, here's the law and the prophets. So, a way to think about this, and again, this is very highly symbolic language. You're seeing these two witnesses, these two lampstands that continue to keep the lamp burning. What is it that continues to keep that faith alive, burning brightly within the temple? Moses and Elijah, or symbolically represented in the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are part of the fundamental teaching of Israel. What did Jesus say at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount? He says, this is the law and the prophets. So you have this notion that this is like the totality of that which has been taught. And so you have this kind of representative there. Let me come back to the notion of there being two witnesses, because I gave you several passages that describe the importance of having two witnesses that are there. In Deuteronomy 19, I gave you this passage. It's a simple passage that in part of the Old Testament law just makes reference to the fact that you need to have two witnesses to substantiate a crime. So if you want to accuse someone of a crime, you need to have two witnesses, so that way no one is convicted on the testimony of one witness, but two witnesses to verify what has happened. I give you Matthew 26. Remember that when Jesus was being tried, they had to bring forward two witnesses. Remember, they had to get, but the witnesses didn't agree. Remember, they kept having problems because they were looking for two witnesses to corroborate one another. They had a hard time, but eventually two false witnesses testify before Jesus, two witnesses. I gave you John 20. that when Jesus is risen from the dead, when they go see the tomb, what do you see? Two witnesses. The two witnesses are the two angels that are there saying, Jesus, why do you look for the living among the dead? Because Jesus is alive. So you have two witnesses bearing witness to that. Acts 1, when Jesus ascends, what happens is the disciples look up. All of a sudden, around them are two witnesses saying, just as you saw him come up, he will return. So Jesus will return just as you saw him ascend. So two angels testify to his return. I gave you Mark chapter 9, which is, there's a description of the transfiguration. So what do you see beside Jesus? Here's Jesus, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. This is my beloved Son. So here's Jesus manifest here with two witnesses pointing to Jesus. Who are the two witnesses? Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration. The law and the prophets pointing to Jesus. So here are these two witnesses that have to testify or have to give testimony. Now, what's interesting about this, though, is as you try to make sense of this, what does this relate to? How does this connect somehow to something happening in that pivotal period of time leading up to 70 AD? And this is one where I can't really tie this to a specific event like I can identify, you know, here were the zealots who did this and behaved this way, and here was Jesseus Florus who did this, and here was Chestius, and here was Nero, and, you know, all these types of things. I think that the way I would take this passage is really more largely symbolic in this notion that the law and the prophets, everything that was part of this, the history and the heritage of Israel, was bearing forth at this moment. And one of the things that would happen as you were talking in that first century is you could talk to the Jews about different things, and they would say, well, we're descendants of Abraham. We claim Moses. We have all these things. So there's this notion like, well, this is all part of our heritage. We are descendants, you know, we go back to the kingship of David. So we look back to all of these people before us, Abraham, Moses, David, all these others, and say, we claim them as part of our heritage. So we've inherited the promises that have been given to Abraham and his descendants. And we've inherited the law that was handed down from Moses that we hold on to. These are our traditions. So there's the sense that they constantly enjoy the patronage or the protection, you might say, of all of those predecessors who have gone before them. But there's this notion that in the as they were standing there, they'd look to the law and the prophets as though they were with them. And yet here it seems like the law and the prophets are now coming to inflict punishment. Here are these two witnesses because they have strayed from the law and the prophets. They've strayed from Moses and Elijah. So now here they're about to be judged by them. Here's this, the plagues and the fire coming forth as a means of then calling them back to an authentic witness of the law and the prophets, an authentic witness to what Moses and Elijah taught, but which somehow they have failed to do. So here we see these two witnesses give testimony. And now we're back on to verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, it's 3.5 again, for 3.5 days, men from the peoples of tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up hither, and in the sight of their foes they went up to heaven on a cloud. So here's this scene with these two witnesses that are there, that are prophesying in the name of the Lord, that are causing people to, they're challenging the people, so they say, well, enough of these people. So by the power of the beast, here's this notion which these two things will be struck down, these two witnesses, and then that will be a cause for joy. See, okay, now this is good. See, we've won. We get this notion of the resurrection, which the resurrection occurs on the third day. The thing that's interesting about this is after 3.5 days, so we're now back to that 3.5. It's sort of like the resurrection, but doesn't quite perfectly fit in. So 3 days, well, it's 3.5 days. It's interesting that they strike them down dead, they leave their corpses out there. It's just, I mean, this is really a sign. That's a great curse there to not be buried, to not be given a burial. So they're going to leave them out here, and then it's a cause for joy. They're rejoicing in the fact that they brought down these two witnesses. It's almost like you see the kind of crazy fervor that came up around the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, where they'd say, here they're about to shed innocent blood, but the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests and all of these people, they have the people so worked up that they say, well, the only way in which we can save our nation, the only way we can really be saved is if we get rid of this person. So to the point that then when Jesus is crucified, it then says, well, finally we're successful. I mean, it's one of these things where it's so convoluted thinking. Their thinking has been so convoluted that they actually take joy and see as an accomplishment striking down these two witnesses, just as people saw that as a success when they struck down Jesus at the crucifixion. But what happens? The God then brings to life. The resurrection follows, because ultimately God's plan cannot be frustrated. So here then God shows his power by raising up to life again. And then we see this kind of ascension into heaven. One of the other passages that I gave you, in addition to the fact that we see the Moses and Elijah and with the fire and the blood and the plagues and all that, but also is the fact that what happened to Elijah at the end of his life? Elijah was then taken up into heaven. So we have this notion of this ascension into heaven by Elijah and by Moses, or this symbolic witness then, this bringing up into God, bringing them up and then taking them up to himself. So now there's a whole series of different passages, and I think I've kind of touched on them in one form or another, so I'll just leave those for you to look at. Oh, I actually did give you that passage I was looking for. It's John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we talk about the Scriptures bearing witness to Jesus. He says, John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They bear witness to me. Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who will accuse you, the one on whom you have set your hope. If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, because he wrote of me. So that's from John chapter 5, which I do have in there. So that's that passage of then really holding fast to the true witness of people like Moses and Elijah. I gave you a passage from Tobit. Tobit, it's just interesting that Tobit was dedicated to performing that corporal work of mercy of burying the dead. What were they not allowed to do in Revelation 11? They refused to let the corpses be buried. That's really a great sign of a desecration there. But Tobit was someone who believed in doing that, in burying the dead. We have different times at which people would not only line up against Jesus, but also the ways in which people lined up against John the Baptist, because he bore witness. As we talk about these two witnesses who give testimony, John the Baptist was someone who was described as someone who gives testimony. And then what happened? They said, we don't want to hear from him anymore. So they wanted him beheaded. It's just another example of someone who might be persecuted for his giving testimony. So those are a handful of different passages I gave you to connect back to different things in Revelation 11. So now we go forward after the two prophets then have been returned to life and then brought up into heaven. So now we're at verse 13. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in an earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So all of a sudden, the success that the people thought they would have, if only we could get rid of these witnesses that pester us, well, now that judgment has come upon them. So instead of it being a success, it then turns into a failure. Here's this earthquake that comes upon them just as a sign of their disobedience, that in fact was not a good thing, but a very bad thing that they had done.